48, book of Genesis. Open your Bible to chapter 48, book of Genesis. As you look there, do you notice how most Bibles have little subtitles? Not all Bibles, but most Bibles have subtitles to different chapters and sometimes subtitles within a given chapter. Now understand, subtitles are not holy writ. The Word of God is holy writ as the Spirit of God moved on the authors of the Bible. 66 different books, I think it's like 40 some odd different authors. But the subtitles are man's interpretation as to what the chapter is going to talk about. Chapter 48, I noticed about three or four different subtitles given. What is your subtitle on this chapter 48? Somebody raise your hand. What subtitle did you have? Chapter 48, a subtitle. Gene? Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Ephraim, yeah, that's one of the subtitles. There's another one that's even more commonly used. Jacob blesses his family. Yes, somebody else. Yes, ma'am. Israel's last days is the subtitle that is most common. In like five different translations I had, that was the most common subtitle. And that's the subtitle I focused on. That's where I really camped. I mean, God would not let me get away from it, so I want to go there for just a few moments. Here's what I was wondering. This text focuses on Israel's last days, or Jacob's last days. And before we get into the text, allow me to ask you a few questions. Question number one, what will your last days look like? It's where the text goes with Jacob's last days, and let's apply it. Let's make application. What will your last days look like? If someone had to write an epitaph of your last days, what are they going to say right now? What would you like them to say when it is your last day? What's your epitaph going to read? Or do you even care? What would you want someone to say at you at your funeral? At funerals, we do eulogies. What do you want someone to say about you at your funeral? What do you want the Lord to say to you as you enter into heaven? I don't know about you. I'd kind of like to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Will he say that? Somebody. What do you want someone to say about you in the way of a eulogy, in the way of an epitaph? What do you want put on your tombstone? Peggy? A friend of Christ to the end. That would be good. Somebody else? Yes? Yes, sir? That's a good one. Loved God, loved his family, encouraged others. Will that be his epitaph? Good. Marjorie, I have no greater love than to know my children walk with the Lord. That's a good one. Somebody else. Here's what I was thinking. How many of you realize that most of us in here are a lot closer to the last days than the first days? I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm really not. There are some exceptions in this class. Okay, there are. There are some exceptions. I'm looking at a couple exceptions over here. But listen, you know, if this was a baseball game, most of us are in the last few innings, okay? I am 61 years old. I'm not apt to live to be 120 years old. These are the last couple of innings of life, all right? Are you with me? This isn't the first, second, or third inning, and it's probably not the fourth, fifth, or sixth innings. This is the seventh, eighth, or ninth inning. That's just common sense. And so it's true of me, and this class is a reflection of Stuart and I. I'm looking around. It's true of most of you guys too, all right? Most of us are facing the twilight of life, not the beginning of life. Some in here, the middle innings of life. And so it's fair to ask, how are you going to close? How are you going to be in the ninth inning? Let's be honest. Jacob's testimony has not been stellar. It's been bad. I mean, it has been. He's one of the patriarchs. His name means trickster, usurper. He tricked his dad and his brother out of the birthright and the blessing. Esau hated him so bad, Esau wanted to kill him. Mom, not wanting his son, best son, favorite son to be killed, got him out of town, sent him to Padan Aram. Uncle Laban got there and schooled Jacob on how to be a good trickster. There were a couple of God highlights along the innings of life. God showed up while he was going to Padan Aram at Bethel, and God gave him the blessing, the covenant blessing. Leaving Padan Aram, Jacob had that wrestling match with the angel, the pre-incarnate visit of the Lord, named him Israel, not just Jacob. But from there till now, Stuart made a case of it a few weeks ago, half the time the Bible calls him Jacob, half the time the Bible calls him Israel. Just seems like he's the epitome of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Which is he, Israel or Jacob? We see a lot of both. We see a lot of God consciousness, but we see a lot of the old man Jacob as well. All the way back in as recently as chapter 43 and 42, with the famine and all, still he's not trusting God. Still he's not sending Benjamin back so that he could get more grain. Still, it's all trying to manipulate and to control the circumstances. In the eighth inning of life, verse 1, leaving Egypt, he's finally offering sacrifices to God. We're in chapter 47, verse 31, right as he's nearing the twilight, before you got this subtitle, it says, then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Here he is in that twilight subtitle, end of his life, where he's finally focused rightly Godward. We see that from here on. And so it is a fair question to ask, how are you focused in the late innings? Is your focus right? Or is it still out of bounds? Are you ready, in essence, to meet your maker? Do you know that it's not too late to make a course correction if you're not ready to meet your maker? That's the point. He's 130-something, but he's making course corrections to get it right. You say, well, Brother Chuck, you seem to be stuck here a little bit. Yeah, I'm stuck here because I'm convinced a whole lot of my brothers and sisters aren't ready to step off into eternity. They seem to be horrified at the prospect, at the concept that they may be entering the ninth inning, much less that sooner or later the game's going to be called. It's going to be over. How's your game going to end? I did a funeral this week for a 39-year-old woman. Nobody expected her to die. It seemed unbelievably premature. Sometimes baseball games are like that. Sometimes they're called early because of rain. Scripturally, no man knows what tomorrow will bring. We're not guaranteed lunch at Luby's. There's no sense being quick about it. The Methodists already beat you there, all right? All I'm saying is that some people go into extra innings. Some people just have the nine guaranteed. Some people get pulled out of the game early. Are you ready? Are you content with your walk right now? No man knows what tomorrow might bring. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to what? Once to die. I told Maureen a few weeks ago, I said, you know, I've got lots of friends, brothers and sisters, who are petrified of death. I mean, we get these crummy diagnoses, and I've got some friends that just are unrationally afraid of a bad diagnosis. For a Christ being, death has no sting, and the grave is not the victor. Fear factor seems to me to be way too high for some. For others, not so much so. I got a dear fishing buddy, Wayne Mann. Wayne's what? 70-something? Richard, how old's Wayne? 81. He still goes wade fishing. Wade and I wade fishing. You talk about the odd couple. We're trying to climb back into the boat. You know, we're trying to fall into the boat, 61 and 81. And Wayne said, I wish I had that 30-year-old body again. I said, well, yeah. I said, I'd like to have my 60-year-old brain. Has a little bit of wisdom I didn't have when I was 30-year-old. But then after all that forgetfulness with that 60-year-old brain, I don't know. We just laughed as we waddled into the boat. The body is frail. Do you know that? The body is frail. Maureen calls me her little fixer-upper. That's what she says of me. Paul said the body's like a tent. It will fold up. Someday the tent will fold up. It's a fair question to ask. How are you facing life? You know, there's that old song, The Old Gray Mare, She Ain't What It Used to Be. Look, this body, I know it more today than yesterday, is a wreck. Last year was the back. You remember the back? All the stuff with the sciatic nerve and all of that. And do I have the physical therapy and the cortisone shots? And, you know, you get the point. Nobody wants to hear about it. You know, just shut up. We all got our physical infirmity. And now, for about 3 months, I've been walking around like this. I can't even raise my arm. I got a torn rotator cuff. Yeah, been to the doctor, did the shots, did the therapy. If there's two tears, I got to have surgery on a rotator cuff. Who cares, right? Nobody cares except me, Maureen. She doesn't like it. Brother John heard I had a rotator cuff. She said, I didn't know you had a torn rotator cuff. I said, John, I just tried to keep it quiet. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to have surgery. He said, how did you tear it? Too much fishing? That's what he said. I didn't miss a beat. I said, no, sir, Pastor. I did it from turning all those pages of my Bible. And Brother John said, I'm getting away from you. Lightning, you know. The body's going to die. Body parts don't work like they used to. It's a reality of life and living. The God family, the covenant family, their testimony up until this point has not been good. It's been consistently sorry. It's been bad. It's been a soap opera. Every sin you can imagine, they've practiced. And yet, finally, in this twilight of life, Jacob, Israel, finally gets it right. And so the challenge is to us. Are we going to get it right in the eighth, ninth, and ninth innings of life? We can. It's not too late. Chapter 48, book of Genesis. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. Jacob's sick. He sees his son and his grandsons. He gathers himself. He collects his strength. He sits up in bed, and he starts talking to them about the good old days, focused on God. That's un-Jacob-like. But here at the end, he seems to be getting it right. He sees his son and his grandson, and he goes down memory lane to talk about God's goodness. How many of you know God's good? All the time, God is good. Jacob takes the occasion to relay to his son and his grandsons the visitation of God when he was going to Padan Aram at Bethel. Now we finally see the faith of Jacob. Now we see Jacob trusting in God. Now he's not bragging about himself or focused on himself. It's the final inning of life, and he's focused Godward And look, he's looking back, remembering how good God has been. Folks, let's apply it just a little bit. He's had some bad things happen to him along life's highway. And so have you and I. And it's easy to focus on the bad stuff. It is. And all of us have had some, and the only question is mine may be different than yours, but we've all had it. What could be the bad circumstantial testimony? It could be lost job, could be bankruptcy, could be foreclosure, could be cancer diagnosis, could be a divorce, could be a pending triple bypass, could be stock market decline, could be an unfaithful spouse, etc., etc., etc. But every single one of us have had some bad stuff come our way. Every single one of us. For Jacob, most recently, hey, it's a drought that led to a famine, dying of starvation, had to pick up roots and move to Egypt. But where is he focused? He's focused on God. He's focused on looking back and thinking about how good God has been. Where's your focus? In the twilight of life, in the eighth or ninth inning, where's your focus? It could be on the bad stuff, and we all have it. Woe is me, I got to have rotator cuff surgery. Well, big flipping deal. God is good all the time, is he not? Think of it like this, if you want a biblical illustration, when I talk about where's your focus. Think of John the Baptist for just a moment. This is a great illustration that should hit home to every one of us. Everybody know who I'm talking about when I say John the Baptist? Don't ask me to raise my hand any higher than this right here. John the Baptist, okay. John the Baptist. The baptizer in the wilderness. The great preacher of repentance, had great throngs of people coming to be baptized in the wilderness. Jesus came. He recognized Jesus, said, I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoes or latch your shoes. And Jesus said, suffer to be so for now. God's got a plan. And so he baptized the Lord. As he baptized the Lord, John the Baptist heard God speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Saw the angel, saw the dove, representative of the Spirit of God, descending. John the Baptist was an incredible man of God, more so than most of us realize. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. Try to put that into perspective for just a second, i.e., the Savior of mankind said, out of all the people who've ever lived on planet Earth, nobody is greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not Abraham, not, fill in the blank, not Paul, you know, nobody greater than John the Baptist. And yet, when John the Baptist, and boy, he'd had all the accolades, had the crowds, had it all going his way. Then there was that little episode with Herod, you know? John the Baptist is sitting in Herod's prison. His circumstances had been turned upside down. He's getting ready to have his head cut off. And John the Baptist is having a woe of me time of it. And he gets his disciples and he said, y'all go find Jesus and ask him this question. Art thou he that comes, or do we look for another? It's what John the Baptist told his disciples to go ask Jesus. In other words, when John the Baptist's circumstances was at the bottom of the barrel, he had a severe case of doubts, and he wondered even if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Art thou he that comes, or do we look for another? And do you know what Jesus told the disciples to go back and tell John? You tell John to remember the things that he's seen and the things that he's heard. Folk, when your circumstances are so bad, you don't see a solution, stop and contemplate just how good God really is. Remember the things that you've seen and you've heard. You're in the twilight of life and you're wondering about this, that, or the other, and how unfair this is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. take that stuff and put it in file 13 for just a moment and just remember just how good God really is. Put it in perspective. You'll have a better last few innings. That's what Jacob has done. He realizes how good God has been, even though he hasn't been a very good God follower. But now in the ninth inning of life, he's throwing 98-mile-an-hour fastballs. Man, he's a closer. He's there. He's ending well. Verse 4, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you as a company of people, and you will give this land to your descendants and after you for an everlasting possession. He's recanting to them the God promise of the covenant blessing. He's saying, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, God is good. This is what he told me on the way to Bethel. You're a part of that. You're part of the God family. Three aspects of the covenant blessing. Number one, the people, the God family, would be numbered as the stars are in the sky, as the sand is on the seashore. Joseph, you're a part of that. Ephraim, you're a part of that. Manasseh, you're a part of that. The number of our family, Stuart told us a couple of weeks ago when they came there, it was only about 100, but it was going to multiply into the millions. You're part of that, boys. That's one part of the covenant blessing. The second part of the covenant blessing is that promised land, Canaan, it's yours. God's going to give it to you. He gave the boundaries of it in a couple of places in the Word of God. That's all yours. And the third part of the covenant blessing, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the part of that covenant blessing isn't just to them, the God family. It's to all the families of the earth. Have you been blessed because of the covenant family? If you know Jesus, you have been. Yeah, if you ever heard of Judah, the son Judah? You ever heard of the Lion of Judah? Who's the Lion of Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you received the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the families of the earth that have been blessed because of the covenant promise. Actually, 2/3 of the covenant promise have already been met. All the families of the earth have been blessed. The family has multiplied like the stars in the sky. The only part that has not been fulfilled yet is the covenant family getting the land, all of the land promised to them. They've had parts of it, but they've never had all of it. Does that mean that God's not true to his word? Do you think they will get it? I do too. I think they will get it someday. Millennial reign. It's going to happen. Jacob is just recanting the promises of God in the twilight of life. He's given testimony to the goodness of God to family. Verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. This is a news flash. He's adopting Joseph's two sons and said, they're no less my sons than Simeon and Reuben. And in fact, he's going to give them a blessing equal to Simeon and Reuben and the other sons. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. He is blessed. You're going to see it. He's going to lay his hands on them. He's going to bless them. It's an interesting story, but what you need to know is that these two sons get a full inheritance blessing just like all the other sons, such that when you get into the latter part of the Old Testament or even a New Testament and you start reading about the 12 tribes of Israel and the dissection of the land to the 12 tribes, you don't read Joseph's name and you don't read Levi's name. Why not Levi? Because Levi doesn't get any land. They are the priest to God. So now you're minus one son, and Joseph's name's not mentioned. These two sons are mentioned because they get an equal blessing. Thus, the math comes out to 12 tribes again. Hebrews 11, verse 21 says of Jacob at this time, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. That's a pretty good epitaph. At the point of death, blessed the children and worshiped God. Don't you want that kind of testimony? in the end, in the bottom of the life, he's getting his personal affairs in order as he's worshiping the Lord. What is faith? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not yet seen. He realizes he's not going to see the fulfillment of all of the covenant blessing, but by faith, he was right there. It's okay. God is good. He wasn't afraid of stepping off into eternity, knowing that God can and will. Verse 7. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When we think of Bethlehem, we think of the bridegroom. We think of Jesus. Jacob thinks of the bride, Rachel. He's going down memory lane. Nothing wrong with going down memory lane in the twilight of right life if we're rightly focused. Philippians, Paul said it in Philippians like this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are honest and whatsoever things are just and whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things and those things which we have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. It's right to go down memory lane and think of the good things of life and living and to focus on God and not just to think about them, but then to apply them, to do it. It's never too late to do right as a Christ being, to live for the Lord. And the God of peace shall be with you, Philippians 4:8. That's what Jacob is doing, and that's what I'm encouraging you to do. John Bisogno said 9 out of 10 pastors don't finish well. That's a terrible thought. I've heard him say that on 3 different occasions in 3 different forums over the years. That 9 out of 10 pastors don't end well in the ministry. And if that's true of pastors, what's the stat for congregations? I'm just saying, make up your mind right now. I'm going to end well with the Lord. I want the epitaph to be, well done, my good and faithful servant. Verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given to me. Here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Does this sound reminiscent to like his dad? Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. He's thanking God for the grandchildren. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Does this story sound familiar? Joseph wanting to make sure that the oldest son got the blessing from dad, put his oldest son right close to the right hand of Jacob and his younger son on the left-hand side. And poor-sighted Jacob switched his arms intentionally, knowing, you'll see it a little later, that God intended to bless the younger, not the older, with a bigger portion of blessing. And wise old Joseph is going to say, whoa, 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 wait a second. You're getting it backwards, Dad. Couple of insights here. First, this is real natural and normal through the history of mankind. It's called the law of primogeniture. It's the law where the firstborn gets everything. It was really the way of life all the way up into the 1800s. Firstborn sons got it all. It's an interesting study to find out how many secondborn sons came to America. Yeah, they had a stipend, but the firstborn, by and large, stayed in jolly old England because they were going to get all dad's stuff. And it was the secondborn that said, okay, what do we do? And they're the ones that made the journey over here. entrepreneurs. Interesting study. All the way through history, the law of man, but not necessarily the law of God. Many times in the scripture, God had other plans. Think of David. David wasn't the firstborn. He was the lastborn of Jesse. You know, God had other plans here. And so Jacob, twilight of life, had a word from the Lord. He knew that. He switched his arms accordingly. And Joseph didn't know it. Remember how many times have we said Joseph is an incredibly God, Christ-like man? The typology's there. But here's where it completely breaks down. Yeah, Joseph, gifted of God, used of God. And one of his giftedness is looking into the future. He was a prophet of God. But he didn't see this one coming. I don't care how gifted you are. Nobody knows everything. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Wise old Joseph didn't see this one coming. Jacob did. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day. The King James even clarifies it better in this case than the New American Standard. The King James says, the God which fed me all my life long until this day. Jacob is praising God from whom all blessings flow. That ought to be a song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him what? All creatures here below. That's what Jacob is doing right here. And in the King James says, he's the God who's fed me all my life. Is that an issue right now? Well, yeah, he's moved from Canaan because they were starving, and now they're in Egypt, been displaced in his old age, but he's still giving glory to not Joseph. It's not Joseph who saved them. Joseph was just the instrument of the family's salvation. Who's he praising? God the Father. In the ninth inning of life, even though his son Jacob has been used mightily, even though his son Joseph has been used mightily of God, old Jacob is praising God the Father, from whom all blessings flow, even for the food and the sustenance of life and living. Verse 16 gives testimony to that wrestling match with the pre-incarnate Lord. The angel who's redeemed me from all the evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That angel is reminiscent of the wrestling match he had, and at that time we taught you, I hope, that we believe the angel was a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord who wrenched old Jacob from his selfishness to a Christ likeness, and from then to now he's pretty much been a double-minded man going back and forth between the names Israel and Jacob. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Have you ever had to say that to your children? I know. Give it a rest. I know what I'm doing. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of the nations. And so here, Jacob had an insight that Joseph did not have about the future and God's blessing. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, and I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And in fact, he did give Joseph an extra blessing over his brothers, and that's through the two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. The key to this closing text is there in verse 21. I'm about to die, but God be with you. Paraphrased another way, I'm about to die. Some would say, woe is me, woe is me. He doesn't go there. Don't you see? It's not, I'm about to die. Oh, my, that's unfair. Oh, my, it's too early. Woe is me. I want to live longer. It's, I'm about to die. God be with you. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. How are you processing your imminent demise? Most of us are not in the middle innings. There's a few of you here that are. Most of us are in the late innings. And nobody knows if we're even going to have another inning. All of us have trials and tribulations and problems. And sometimes we focus on that and even boast about it. Paul had more problems than anybody, but he focused rightly. Listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. First he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. You got your things you want to boast about? Let me tell you about trials and tribulations and stuff. He said, are they servants of Christ? I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily, not only this stuff that's happening to my life and to my body, he said, but also there's the internal stuff, the daily pressures upon me of the concerns for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast in what pertains to my weakness. Folks, what are you boasting about today? Who is God in your life and living? Last week, let me try to make an application in closing. 2 weeks ago, Moyne and I went to San Diego. I went to an executive pastor's mega metro conference. That's what I went to. Executive pastor, mega metro's conference. I'm your executive pastor. Mega Metro means churches that are running over 2,000. Your church is one of the biggest Southern Baptist churches in America, and I met with 40 of my peers. That's what we did. And we sat at this large round table, and we brainstormed. What are you doing? What's working? What's not working? You know, how can we do what we do better to minister to our churches? That's what we did. And we had one session which focused on what most of the Mega Metro churches are doing, and I got to tell you, I left it scratching my head, FYI. About 70% of the mega Southern Baptist churches are engaged in satellites, starting satellites. Satellite campuses are all the rage amongst the large Southern Baptist churches. Do you understand what I mean by satellites? This would be home base. Home base is right here where we are sitting right now. Most, 70% of Southern Baptist churches are spending large sums of money starting satellites in their Jerusalem. I.e., if we wanted to be a satellite starting church, we would have a Sagemont South campus down in League City or down in Galveston. We'd have a Sagemont North campus somewhere up in Conroe. We'd have a Sagemont a West campus out in Spring Branch and Memorial. We'd have a Sagemont East campus out in Channelview. And that's what most of your Southern Baptist large churches are doing. Well, why are they doing that? Well, I listened carefully. The buzzwords is we're spreading our DNA in our city. The implication is our DNA is superior to everyone else's DNA. And if we can get our DNA out in our city, we can win our entire city. And I'm going, well, is there anything wrong with wanting to win your Jerusalem? Absolutely not. There's not. But then I ask some very pragmatic questions, and I'll ask them openly today. At what cost to the Great Commission? I'm just asking it. I'm just asking the question. I know that to start satellites are incredibly expensive. They're very expensive. It's like a startup church. You're talking facilities and you're talking staff. And I ask a very pragmatic question. You know, in business, we called it having a cost effectiveness with the dollar bills that you're spending. What's the return on our investment? You know, this is gospel-hardened America. How much more do I need my DNA in the city? What I need is God's Spirit to break a lot of hard-heartedness in this city. But is it wrong? No, it's not wrong to win my Jerusalem, but I ask my question, what about the world? You see, we Southern Baptists, the 40 of us in a room, over 100 years ago, we committed to collectively win the world for God. It's called the cooperative program. How many of you have heard that buzzword before? The cooperative program is our cooperative effort to use our resources to send missionaries around the world to win the world. What are the stats around the world? Well, there are 6,000 unreached people groups in the world. Think about that for just a second. Unreached people groups are people groups where, by and large, the people in that group have never heard the name of Jesus at all. There's no active ministry to them. There are 6,000 of them. They represent about 1.5 billion people on planet Earth. Now, we spent 3 hours talking about how to start a better satellite. We didn't spend 5 seconds talking about what are we going to do collectively to win the world. We didn't spend a second talking about it. And as a result, the cooperative program funds are shrinking because we aren't focused on it. We went from 5,500 missionaries a couple of years ago down to 5,000 this year, and they say within 2 years we're going to be down to 4,500 missionaries. The budget and the programming for what we said we're going to do cooperatively is shrinking. And yet when you think about the world, there are places on planet Earth where God's Spirit is moving magnanimously. God's Spirit is moving in incredible ways in China, in India, in North Africa, but we're retreating from those areas. But we're starting our satellite campuses. Is there anything wrong with starting a satellite campus? No, but. No, there are many of our peer churches are putting resources into satellites and resources around the world, and I applaud that. But I also sit in a chair where I know some stats and facts that are tragically sad. You see, at the end of the year, we Southern Baptists fill out a report to the convention where we tell them some truths about who we are. How many people come here, how many dollar bills our budget is, how we spend those dollar bills, and we all do that. And I'm not trying to gossip. I'm just trying to illumine to you some truths. There's a sister church here in this city that has a $62 million budget, and they've got 6 satellite campuses, and they gave $50,000 to the cooperative effort last year. Your church has a $12 million budget, and they gave better than $500,000. I'm just saying, something's completely disproportionate when all we can think about is our satellite campuses with our DNA makes us look good. When the world is dying and going to hell, and we don't seem to care about it. So, Paul said, if I got to boast, I want to boast about the Lord. If Chuck's got to boast, I want to boast about the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. I want to do something about that. In the ninth inning of life, the Schneiders have determined to leave the largest gift of our life to the Lord's work. We have. We entered into the philanthropic process, and we did estate planning, and at the point where we exit this world, the largest gift the Schneiders have ever given is going to go to the Lord's work, and hopefully primarily to kingdom work, the International Mission Fund. And I tell you this in love, I think you ought to do the same. Oh, do I think you ought to leave some to your kids? Absolutely. I got 3 daughters. They're going to get theirs, but they're not going to get it all. Why? Because all that I have is given to me by my God. Every good gift comes from above. And so isn't it right that something go back to kingdom work at the point of stepping off into eternity? When I throw that last fastball and I graduate, isn't it right that I do something with the resources that he's given me back to him? And lest you think, well, I didn't know this was going to turn into an info commercial for giving. Lest you think that I'm saying give it all to Sagemont, shame on you, then give it all to the International Mission Board. Then give it all to Franklin Graham. I wouldn't be any more or less happy. But give it. Be found faithful in the twilight. We've got about 200 families that have done estate planning. I'm sure many others have done it and through other entities. But we've got over $50 million that are endowed to kingdom work into the future. No other church gets close to that. That's pretty incredible. Very incredible. One deacon and one deacon meeting recently said, when are we going to start seeing some of that money? I said, just as soon as you start dying. You start dying and we start getting and we're going to give it to kingdom work. And here's my heart on this thing. This is my heart. I just want you to hear it. God used Sagemont in debt freedom. John Morgan, debt freedom. Hundreds, maybe thousands of churches now are debt free because God touched our pastor and he went around the denomination and thousands of churches got out of debt. It's a cool deal. God can use Sagemont in estate planning. He can. Right now, there are very, very few churches that do it. How are you going to get a $300 million cooperative program budget to the $1 billion range? Heck, our country paid $300 million to watch two guys beat their heads against each other last week on pay-per-view. We're not talking that much. Our Christian budget to reach the world ought to be in the billions, not millions. How are you going to get from 5,000 missionaries to 500,000? Well, the budget's got to increase exponentially. How's that going to happen? It's not going to happen by asking churches to give more off out of Sunday morning's offering. It's going to happen when we realize everything we have is his and we can leave a large portion of our estate to him at the part of stepping off into church. We leave it to Texas A&M, University of Texas, MD Anderson Hospital, because they ask, but we don't leave it to our church. We don't. But we should. Texas A&M and University of Texas and MD Anderson Hospital, there's no guarantee they're going to last tomorrow. There is a guarantee that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. I had a deacon in here the last hour came up to me after class. He said, you know what? I heard a deacon say, he said he's not going to do that because he doesn't know what the pastor's going to do with it. I said, well, he shouldn't. I don't even know who you're talking about, but that person shouldn't even be a deacon. And you can go and tell him Brother Chuck said that. I said, but hear me out. If you can't trust your church, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against, then give it to the International Mission Board or give it to Franklin Graham. But make a difference. I'm pleading with you. Make a difference in the twilight of life. That's what I'm trying to say. Make up your mind right now. You're going to make a difference in the twilight of life. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Now, I know you got problems, and I do too. You got stuff that kind of takes your focus away from the last few innings. We all do. But I'm saying, if we do this, I know that other churches will finally say, well, how did y'all become the biggest contributor to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program? Well, we do estate planning. Well, how do I do estate planning? They're not doing it now because the testimony's not taking place now. But when the testimony takes place, our $50 million will become billions as other churches start doing the same thing. And this is a doable thing. What do you want on your epitaph, Brother Chuck? I would love stepping off into eternity and knowing that I had an imprint in making a $300 million budget become a multi-billion dollar budget. I would love that. I would go, that's okay. That's good. That's not boasting in me. It's boasting in him. And I would hope that we would want the same thing as Christ beings. How much can we leave our kids anyway? As one deacon said in the last hour, you don't give it to your church. Uncle Sam, think what Uncle Sam's going to do with it. You can trust them. Okay, in closing, what do you want on your epitaph? Remember how we opened there? Do you know what Ruth Graham has on her epitaph, on her tombstone? Do you know what's written there? Anybody know who I'm talking about? Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. She passed away in 07. You go Google it. You'll see her tombstone. Guess what is written on her tombstone? Here it is. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Now, if Ruth Graham had to say to the world, thank you for your patience, Brother Chuck gets to say to your world, thank you for your patience. And most of you, if you would be honest, would say to the rest of your brothers and sisters, thank you for your patience. End of construction. At the point of stepping off into eternity, you realize no more construction. You realize new glorified, resurrected body, whatever crowns he gives us, whatever responsibility, it is finished. It is finished. End of construction. Everything here on planet Earth is an ambassadorship, and we're under construction. Until I die, I'm still under construction. Someday will be the end of construction. And by the way, Sagemont, thank you for your patience. I'm not what I once was. I hope I'm not what I will be. All of us are a work under construction. I don't know about you, but I really would like the last couple of innings to be good. I know the first few innings weren't too good. Yeah. The first two innings were a disaster. The first few innings were an embarrassment. The first few innings were lived for the things of this world. Okay? The middle innings, there was a change. But there was a lot of double-mindedness. Does that testimony resonate with anybody else in here? Okay. So why not be a good closer? Live for him. Use your giftedness for him. Make up your mind now. I'm not going to be a stat. That failed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us think through old Jacob. What a laughing stock testimony. The world would mock and ridicule. But here in the end, he's living for you. And he's given testimony to you. And he's focused on your goodness and grace. And most of us can do the same. May we end as well as Jacob. May we make up our mind to. Doesn't matter how. I gave one illustration of what we're doing. But I pray friends would think through how they're going to end well. And that we do it. Whatsoever things are honest and pure and of good report, these things do. I pray we do well. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. Happy Mother's Day. You can't beat the Methodist to the restaurant, so forget it, all right?